All right, good morning once more. Thank you, three of you, thank you. We began last week our series called Interview with God. This is based on the questions that came from the people that attended the Easter service. If you had a one-on-one interview with God, what question would you ask him? And we talked about last week that these questions fall into four main categories: sin, salvation, suffering, and significance. And last week we answered questions related to sin, and this morning we're going to turn our attention to the topic of salvation. And I want you to know our questions this morning are very insightful, at times heavy, and even painful. So I want you to kind of, I'm not going to say I want you to sit back and relax. I don't. I want you to sit back and be engaged through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Because these questions are at moments difficult to talk about, but necessary to think about. The questions this morning that we're going to look at and answer from God's interview notes, the Bible, they really reveal what people want to know about what God really thinks about them the way they are. What does God really think about us in our current condition? The questions also will refer to not only what God thinks about who we are, but also what will happen to us in the future. And then our final question is going to address the concern we have for the youngest segment of our population. So it's going to be interesting. I'm excited. Interview with God, part two. He's come to the table with us with the Word of God. So here's the first question as it relates to salvation. Question number one: the world we live in, and we as its occupants are so corrupt, is there any hope we could still get to heaven? So I love this question, but I have to be honest, when I first read it, I go, wow, people really are corrupt. I didn't want to make it personal to me, though. That's just, that word corrupt is pretty harsh, isn't it? I mean, I don't want you to raise your hand or even say anything, but when's the last time you looked at somebody and said, you're just really corrupt? That's a pretty strong word. And so this person is saying, in light of the world we live in and we as individuals being so corrupt, is there any hope for heaven? And I do think that at times we point to the world around us and we go, oh, the world is so corrupt. And then we realize, I'm part of the world. So that's a pretty strong word. And as we come to the table, how would God address the idea of us being corrupt and being sinful and living in a sinful world? Well, I believe that God might start the interview with this: I've got some bad news for you. I've got some bad news for you as we talk about the corruptness. But I want to say this before we define what the bad news is. I want you to know this, that in order to truly appreciate good news, we have to know the bad news. Now, if someone starts a conversation with you, I have good news, bad news, what you want first, I don't know what you do. But typically, to really appreciate the good news, you have to start with the bad news. Let's say this week you receive a check in the mail for quite a substantial sum of money. How many would consider that good news? It's not a trick question. And it's about, if you don't, you can sign it over to me if you're not sure. So you get a check in the mail for a significant amount of money. That's good news, right, folks? But what if it's exactly the amount or covers the amount and even beyond of the transmission that went out in your car? Does that make it really good news? Yes, based on the bad news that happened on Monday, you get the check on Tuesday, and now you can pay for the transmission. See, to really appreciate the good news, we have to understand the bad news. So here's the bad news. God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't grade on a curve. Let me explain this to you a little bit academically or in a classroom setting. In a testing setting, and I'm just kind of doing this in general terms, in a testing setting, the curve is set up to allow more equity for all the students in the class, especially when the anticipated test or quiz is going to be difficult. Usually the teacher throws in a curve when they know, okay, this is going to be really hard. So listen, when this happens, more students are given the opportunity to pass, even if their grade isn't passing on a standard grading scale. And I've heard how this works, and I don't quite fully understand it or appreciate it, but I understand the process. But it strikes me as interesting because sometimes our kids will say, yeah, I had a really hard test. The teacher used a curve, and I passed. And I say, well, what did you get? I got a 47. Okay. Wow, that was quite a curve. I don't even know if they had a curve in my day. The teacher just said, you failed. They really didn't have a whole lot of heart back then. I don't know if it's changed. But the curve, when you think about the curve, it's really about comparing yourselves to other kids in the class. That's really what the curve comes down to. And this academic concept of a grading curve finds its way into the spiritual realm, but I'm here to tell you it's totally unbiblical. Because God doesn't have a sliding grade scale. He doesn't. Take your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, if you want to use the Pew Bible, it's 784. The bad news is God doesn't grade on a curve. Romans chapter 3. Before we start looking at a couple verses, I want you to know that all people are under the power of sin. All people are under the power of sin. And when I say all people, I just want you to clarify. I want to clarify it for you. I mean all people. Sorry to break it to you. We can have a one-on-one conversation if this offends you, but I don't mind having that. Everyone in this room, including myself, are sinful. So here's what the bad news sounds like in the Bible. Sorry. Here we go. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is no one righteous. How many people are righteous? Okay, I'm glad you could read. Good job. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. Who naturally seeks after God? Yeah, it's not a trick question. How many people naturally seek after God? Nobody. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. How many people inherently do what's good? Isn't that bad news? Wow. Then Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many have sinned? All have sinned. And they fall short of this standard called the glory of God. Let me explain what the standard looks like. Here's the standard, the glory of God. The standard of the glory of God includes complete holiness and righteousness. So in order for you and I to reach the standard of God's glory, we need to be completely holy and completely righteous. Anybody close? All right, maybe some are closer than others. We're talking about we are perfect in reflecting God's attributes and character. That would meet that's the standard. Perfect in reflecting God's attributes and character. And we don't reach it, folks. I love what R.C. Sproul said about sin. He said that sin is cosmic treason. Cosmic treason. So based on God's word, in this interview, we are corrupt. Is there any way we can get to heaven? Here's how God would initially respond. Based on his word, there are no A students spiritually. For some of you in this room, that rubs you the wrong way because you've always been an A student and we don't like you. I'm just kidding. You know those people that mess up the curve? The people that get the A's all the time? Listen, I'm here to tell you, including myself, there's nobody in this room that gets A's on a regular basis spiritually. We're in trouble. And it's not just the A students that are not going to pass spiritually. It's also the bottom half of the class. Here's who we put in the bottom half of the class. We put murderers, abusers, we throw Hitler in there. You have a list. And by the way, they're not going to pass either. But it's not just the bottom feeders. The bottom feeders and the A students, none of them are going to pass spiritually. And humanly speaking, it appears that some are better than others, and I get it. But still nobody passes. Let me give you an illustration of this, a visual illustration. Let's say we were able to gather together a bunch of kind of hand-sized rocks. They're all the same size and weight, same smoothness. They're kind of like almost like little softballs or hardballs. And we gathered a bunch of those, and we took everybody in this service out to the parking lot. We had this big pile of stones. They're exactly the same size, exact same weight. We all went out into the parking lot, and I drew a line that you could stand behind, and you had any space leading up to it, but you couldn't cross the line. And everyone in this room had the opportunity to throw a rock towards the lake. And if you get in the lake, just by using your arm throwing, no other mechanism, if you're able to get into the lake in the air, you get to go to heaven. You're good enough. Now, some of you are like, that's silly. I understand it's silly, but here's what's going to happen. I think, but I could be wrong. I think I can throw the rock farther than Esther. And if I can't, she's probably going to tell me afterwards. She'll probably meet me in the parking lot and go, let's go, we're on, this is on. But even the person in this room who could go out there and throw it the farthest is always going to fall short of the lake. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. Let me illustrate it another way for you using math. I call it the bad news math. And before we define the bad news math, or at least give you the numbers, let me define sin for you. Here's sin. Sin is any thought, word, attitude, or action through which we refuse to love God and love people. Anytime we have a thought, a word, an attitude, or action, and we refuse to love God or love people, that is sin. If you are thinking a thought about me right now because you're mad at me because I'm calling you sinful, you have just added to the number. Because you're not loving me for speaking the truth. So based on that definition of sin, let's do some bad news math. I'm going to be super conservative because I want to bless you as your pastor. Let's be super conservative and only give each of you in this room 3 sins a week. I know you're laughing for other people in your life. You're like, wow, they're way over. So 3 sins a week, 52 weeks a year, and I'm going to grant you the average lifespan for men and women in the United States, which is 78 years. So based on that grand conservative total, you receive 12,168 lifetime sins. Wow. Now immediately, some of you, either individually or based on the person you're sitting next to, are going, that number is too high. Because I live with an angel. Maybe you're not thinking that. But some of you may be thinking, oh, that number is way too low. I'm just trying to be nice and bless you conservatively. But here's the problem. The Bible says a number. How many questions can you get wrong on the glory of God quiz and fail according to the Bible? 1. Listen to what James says. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking them all. Well, I kept 8 of the commandments. Good for you. I broke 1 of them. You broke them all. Wow. And one last verse just to kind of really push the bad news on you. Sorry. Here's what we earn with the bad news. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Here's what we earn. Here are our test results. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death, separation from God. Now, at this point, I'm going, wow. If I'm in an interview with God and I'm talking about how corrupt we are and God just says, yeah, you're right, you are. How can we still get to heaven? I'm anticipating and hoping for some good news. And we have it for you. Here's the good news. The good news is that God grades on the cross. God grades on the cross. I'm sorry, this is still considered a Baptist church. When someone says God grades on the cross, Amen. Thank you. Amen just means I agree with what is being said. God grades on the cross. If you're not sure about the amen, you better look back at God. Bad news, God grades on, doesn't grade on the curve. And the gospel, some of you know what the word gospel means and you've already gone ahead and filled it in, but I think I've tricked you. Because the gospel does mean good news, but here's what also it means. It means good message. I have a good message for you today, folks, from God that would be in the interview. The bad news is God doesn't grade on a curve. We're all in trouble. The good news is God grades on the cross and we have the gospel, which is the good message. I mean, we could even call it the great message. Because the gospel would compare to what I kind of alluded to before. Let's say you had your transmission go out and it cost you $3,000. And somebody heard about it or I heard about it and I came up to you after the church and I said, listen, I want to help you with your transmission. Here's a dime. Make a phone call. You can't even make a phone call. Let's be honest. If I offered you a dime and gave it to you, how many would walk away and say, that was great news? How many would say that? No. But if I was able and actually gave you, I mean, I counted it out in hundreds, $3,000 to pay that debt. How many would consider that good news? So God sees our corruptness, and then he blesses us with a good message. Here's what it sounds like in the Bible. Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Here's some great news, folks. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let me just take those theologically deep verses and break them down for you. Because God grades on the cross, here's what happens in Christ. Ready? You are not guilty. That's an amen. You are not guilty. Secondly, you are declared righteous. Here's the cool thing about the gospel. Ready? Here's the cool thing about the gospel that goes beyond the transmission. The gospel sees what's in your account, the negative balance of our 12,168 sins plus. The gospel wipes it down to zero, not guilty. But then the gospel goes one step further and deposits $1 million. Because you not only go out of debt, you're not only debt free, you're now a millionaire. Do you realize that? That's the good news. Justified, you're not guilty, and declared righteous means it's not just, the gospel is not just God saying to you, I forgive your sins. It's God saying to you, I'm going to take the righteousness of my son Jesus Christ and put it on your tab. So when I see you, when you stand before me and I see you, you are completely righteous. You're not just debt free. You're full of righteousness. That is good news. That is a good message. I love how Tim Keller states it. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. That's the bad news. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. That's the good news. So when you go back to the original question, our world is corrupt. We are corrupt. Is there still hope to get to heaven? The answer is absolutely yes, because God made the way. We sang it in the offering, or during the offering time. Our sins, they are 12,168. His mercy is more. What if I have 14,392? Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. What if I'm in like the 100,000 range? Your sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Thank God for the bad news and the good news. That is awesome. The first question had us thinking about our condition now. The second question is a great question, and it's really in the context of, what about that moment when we leave this planet? Here's the second question. Where do we go after we die? The person graciously gave us four options. Paradise, purgatory, heaven, or hell. Wow, I could have made a complete message just on this one question, but I'm just going to spend a little bit of time here because I want to get to our third one. If you have questions about this afterwards, you want to email me, you want to get together and talk with me, that's fine. I'm not going to be able to exhaustively answer this, but I'll do my best. Where do we go after we die? Paradise, purgatory, heaven, or hell? Well, let's talk about paradise first. Let me give you a definition of paradise. Paradise is a synonym for temporary heaven. In the Bible, paradise is always mentioned as a place that is positive and blessed and where righteous people go after death. So I would say that paradise, if you want to kind of make it equal to heaven in the context of our future life, then you can do that. Perhaps the most famous reference to paradise is in Luke 23:43. Jesus is on the cross. two thieves on either side of him, one thief on either side of him. He answered to one thief that repented, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." All right? So that's all I'm going to say about paradise. Let's move to purgatory. Let me give you a definition. This is based on a denominational definition of purgatory. It is a place that a Christian's soul goes to after death to be cleansed of the sins that have not been fully satisfied during life. A place that a Christian's soul goes to after death to be cleansed of the sins that have not been fully satisfied during life. This teaching is very problematic. Very problematic. I think I left the blank fully there on purpose because that's the main issue with purgatory. Let me take you to a passage of Scripture. I'd like you to turn there if you would. 1 John chapter 2. All the Pew Bible numbers are in your insert. 1 John chapter 2, before we read this, I want you to turn there. And I want to say this up front as you're turning. When I talk about purgatory, in my mind, I really put into the back of my mind, as I study and do research, I really put in the back of my mind what denominations or groups use different things. I really put them in the back of my mind. I'm most concerned about what the Bible teaches about it. So I'm not here this morning to bash any group of people. That's not my goal. My goal is I need to be true and genuine to the Word of God. Now, will that filter down and occasionally offend some people because they're like, hey, wait a second, I get it. But I'm not starting there. It's not a wrong doctrine because of a group. It's a wrong doctrine because it doesn't fit the Scriptures. So I'm not going to attack the person. I'm going to attack the problem. That's more biblical. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If anybody does sin, we have an advocate, a go-between with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You agree with that so far? He is the atoning, the paying sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. These verses are saying this: Jesus can save anyone, and anyone that Jesus saves is fully atoned for. Do you see how that doesn't fit with purgatory? Jesus can save anyone, and anyone that he saves, he fully atones for, which means when I gave my life to Christ, he paid for my past, present, and future sins. Fully. He is the atoning sacrifice. He didn't come short in my life or anybody else's who come to him in faith. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. I just want to read this verse to you. It's not on the screen. I added it in my mind even this morning. Let me read it to you. Unlike the other high priests, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for our sins once when he offered himself. Sounds to me that the Bible says it's a done deal. And that I don't need further purging of my sins. I would call, as nicely as I can, purgatory an unbiblical doctrine that promotes what I call a cross plus salvation. People who believe in purgatory tend to not deny the cross. They love the cross, but they want to add stuff to the cross. It's the cross plus program. And I think the Bible teaches it's the cross alone, grace alone. What do you mean by the cross plus program, Pastor Jay? What I mean by that is, in order for us to move somebody that has died, a loved one that has died, through purgatory and, you know, kind of move them out of there or in a faster way, we need to pray for them. We need to offer gifts for them, light candles for them. We need to do good deeds for them. That's the cross plus salvation program, and it's not biblical. It saddens me. Because it has such a hold on people. I remember several years ago, I went on a missions trip to Guatemala. We visited this beautiful, ornate church. I mean, it was huge, beautiful. Walked in, went down this one hallway, and they had all these little sections, little cubby holes, and every single one of them had candles in them. And people were taking the candles and lighting them. And I'm somewhat naive to that whole process, so I asked the missionary that hosted us, can you talk to me a little bit? Well, some are taking the candles to pray for loved ones and friends that are living, but most of them are taking them to light candles for those that have departed, to move them through purgatory. And he said, the missionary said to me, what saddens me is that most of these people that are doing this have such great sincerity, but they live in poverty and they're giving their last, whatever they have, for something that doesn't work. And they will even go without food. That saddens me, because in the back of my mind, I don't think God is pleased with that process. And would I even go to the sense of saying that maybe there's a little bit of a money issue going on? Perhaps. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. You cannot add to my atoning. Thank you if you want to try, but you're not going to help me. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of works. And the works don't have to be yours. It's not even the works of somebody else. So, told you some of this is kind of heavy. So where do we go after we die? We have paradise, we have purgatory. So paradise is equal to heaven, and purgatory doesn't exist. So there are only two other options. And the question in my mind is this. Did Jesus teach two destinations? Did Jesus teach two destinations? Well, yeah, turn to Matthew 7 in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 7. You with me? Everybody okay? Take a deep breath. You're good here? Okay, moving right along here. Matthew chapter 7. I'm always a little bit concerned if people tell me what Jesus taught about when they don't really know what Jesus taught about. If you're going to make a statement that Jesus taught about this or that or didn't, you probably should read the Gospels. So here's what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Okay, so there's a broad gate and a wide gate and a narrow road that leads to what? Destruction. And then small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. You see the two destinations? Broad road, broad gate, many find it. Destruction is at the other side of the door. Narrow road, narrow gate, few find it, and it leads to life. Jesus believed in two destinations. Let me just give you definitions here. Hell. Upon death, those who reject Christ experience a real, deserved, and avoidable place of punishment and await final judgment. It's real, it's deserved, and it's avoidable. Now, I could redefine it if you'd like. If I did, the way I'm going to define it next couple times here, I probably shouldn't be standing in front of you next week. Hell, upon death, is just a state of mind. It's not a real existence. It's just the person going to the opposite of nirvana, and they don't really know. It's just a state of mind. Hell is not real because upon death we just go to sleep and our bodies decay and nothing else happens afterwards. I could come up with more. But if I did, and I believe that, I probably shouldn't stand up here with a Bible open. Folks, it's avoidable though. Why? Because of the good news. Then there's heaven. Upon death, a believer's soul is immediately ushered into the presence of God and awaits the occupation of the permanent new heaven and new earth in a glorified body. Amen? Amen. And here's what I found. When someone asks me a question or in any context, whether it's verbally or an email, but especially in person, when someone asks me a question about the afterlife, I sense that there's concern. There's apprehension, sometimes there's fear, and I get it. I get it. But I want you to remember this quote that I heard. It's not going to be on the screen, but remember this. Without Christ, death is a shadow. With Christ, death is a doorway. I can freely admit, when I was a kid, there were times when I was afraid of shadows. I would look under my bed. I'd made sure the closet was completely closed. And I didn't want the nightlight facing a certain way because there would be these huge shadows. And I was afraid of that. And let's be honest, death in our mind begins to look like a shadow because we're not quite sure. And I understand that without Christ, death becomes a longer and longer shadow. But with Christ, it's not a shadow. It's a doorway. So when a person dies, where they go is based on their response to the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, that second question alone could be the heaviest one, but it's not. Our final question of this section here. Everybody okay? I know you're like, wow, this is a little heavy today, Pastor Jim. I'm so sorry. Do unborn young kids go to heaven if they die? If I could rephrase that, I would put it this way. What happens to preborn babies and born babies when they die? And I would think that this question includes abortions, stillbirths, miscarriages, and the death of an infant. Let me say this in a preliminary way, and I believe that God would say this if he was at the table. Salvation is based on the glorious, gracious nature of God. Salvation is based on the glorious, gracious nature of God. And I believe that God sovereignly and graciously saves preborn babies and infants that die. I believe that. I also want to be true to the word, and you're not going to find an exact verse that phrases it exactly like that. But let me just give you some quick statements. I know you turned it over in your, some of you that use your bulletin insert going, oh, wow, there's a lot here. We're going to hit these. These are important because these are questions that people have. And you need to be able to answer them according to the way God would answer them. Here's some preliminary thoughts. Do young kids, unborn young kids, go to heaven when they die? First preliminary thought. We are all broken. We are all broken, not innocent. I am not here to tell you because it's not true. Biblically speaking, even preborn babies and infants are not innocent. Everybody is born broken with a sin nature. And it really depends on the kid how long before it's fully activated. I imagine there's some in the nursery right now that are fully in touch with their sin nature. And as they get in touch with it more, then the adults begin to be in touch with their sin nature. Where is your parent? Okay? We are all born broken, not innocent. Here's the second powerful thing when it comes to answering this question. I trust God to do what is right. Did I tell you I know what God's going to do? No. 100% know what he's going to do? No. But do I trust him to do what is right? Yes. Genesis 18 and verse 25. You may not be able to get to it now, but later I would underline this. God in a conversation with Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah, about judgment. Here's what God says to Abraham in light of judgment. Isn't really, do babies go to heaven when they die, about judgment? Isn't that really what we're asking? Here's what it says in Genesis 18, 25. Far be it from you, God. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? So Abraham says to God, God, I see this city of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know it's corrupt. It's not innocent. It's born broken. I don't know exactly what you're going to do, how many people you're going to save, but I trust you, the judge of all the earth, to do what's right. That's what I'm saying. And here's another preliminary thought. There seems to be a level of accountability alluded to in the Bible. Interesting. I do not like the term age of accountability. I like the term level of accountability. I think that's a better term. Let me read a couple of verses for you. Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, or all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what might be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Since creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. We call that general revelation, that people see the creation of God and are without excuse. And I do think there's a level of accountability, so to speak, that though infants are born with a sinful nature, I would say the level of accountability is this. They haven't reached the level yet of consciously rejecting general revelation in God in general. Are they still sinful? Yes. Do I believe that God still needs to show his mercy to them in order for them to be saved? Yes. But there is a level of accountability. So, quickly, I think the Bible addresses this question. Rapid fire, right here. Interesting. I was doing some research. Some things came up that I never had heard about before. Here's the first thing related to answering this question. In the Old Testament, God calls infants that are sacrificed to pagan idols innocent. I found that intriguing. In the Old Testament, the Israelites sometimes were kind of in cahoots, so to speak, with pagan nations that would actually take infants, take babies, and throw them in the fire. It was forbidden. They would sacrifice them. And at times, even the Israelites would join into that. And so God is talking to the prophet Jeremiah, and he says this in Jeremiah 19:4, talking about these people. For they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. He's talking about being cast in the fire. So at that moment, you know what God calls those babies the moment they are cast into the fire? Innocent. Not guilty. Here's another statement found in the scriptures. David anticipated a future reunion with his child that died. Perhaps the only case study we can find. David's child dies shortly after birth. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it says, David says this, "Now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." I know there's various opinions on this. I do believe David's talking about seeing the child again. And here's something intriguing to think about. When the child was alive, David fasted because he was in mourning, because he was in mourning of wanting that child to survive. When the child died, David celebrated and broke the fast. It seems like if David thought he wouldn't be with the child again, why would he break the mourning? It's because he anticipated a reunion with the child. That should bring us hope and comfort. Here's another interesting thing found in the scriptures. I don't know how he does it or how he did it. God regenerated some infants in the womb. What? Yes, God regenerated some infants in the womb. Here's one example. There's not a lot of them in Scripture. Luke chapter 1, verse 15, talking about John the Baptist. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. In the Scriptures, especially New Testament, Holy Spirit is always the idea of someone being touched by the presence of God. When does John the Baptist receive the Holy Spirit? You tell me according to that verse. In the womb. So if God has done that for John the Baptist, could God regenerate babies that are aborted? Absolutely. Absolutely. Here's another one. Jesus blessed the little children, which is an action connected to believers. Intriguing again, that in the New Testament, God only put his blessing on people that he considered to be part of his family, believers. And it says in the Gospel of Mark that they brought little children to Jesus, and some of the grumpier ones in the group were like, "Get the children away, they're messy, they're sticky," and you know, it's my translation, okay? And Jesus says, "No, bring them over to me." And it says in Mark 10, verse 16, he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and what did he do? Blessed them. In the scriptures, Jesus only blessed those he considered to be believers. Probably the youngest children. Perhaps even infants. Wow. Last one. Heaven will be populated with every tribe, tongue, and nation. We have a problem with that promise. Not every tribe, tongue, and nation has the gospel. And I don't believe that every tribe, tongue, and nation has to hear the gospel before Jesus comes, because I believe Jesus could come at any moment. So how is heaven populated by every tribe, tongue, and nation? Well, we do know that around the world, especially with these isolated tribes that don't have yet the gospel, the mortality rate for infants and babies is pretty high. That's how we have every tribe, tongue, and nation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, I love this verse. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." How does he do that? Those infants and even preborn that die in these nations and have yet heard the gospel, they will be rescued by God. I believe that. Take you back to that verse one more time. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. "Far be it from you, will not the judge of the earth do what is right?" I believe so. All right, I'm going to finish with some, I call them interview takeaways, okay? And we had our lighting guy come in. I'm walking outside my light circle here. I'm supposed to stay in here so you can see all my flowing hair. Okay. They laugh, so okay. Here are the interview takeaways. Number one, interview takeaways. We tend to overestimate our goodness and downplay our badness. Now, I'm not saying to go out and say, "Woe is me, I'm so corrupt." I'm not telling you to be negative about yourself, but we live in the self-esteem world. And God doesn't dwell in the self-esteem world. He dwells in the restoration world. It's not bad news. It's not really even good news if you think, "Well, I'm okay." I'm not going to speak for you. I'm not okay. I'm pretty corrupt. But we tend to overplay or overestimate our goodness and downplay our badness. Interview takeaway number two. All roads don't lead to heaven. Only one. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Now, you don't have to agree with me. You can be offended with me. But please understand, at least you can't deny that I'm trying to stay faithful to the Bible. Third interview takeaway. Please listen to me. Everyone in this room, there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Is hell an avoidable place? Yes. Is God extending the good news of Jesus Christ to you at this very moment? Yes, he is. At this very moment. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ at this very moment, you have a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And you're like, "Would God say that to me in the interview?" Absolutely. Because he so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not what? Perish, hell to shun, but have everlasting life, heaven to gain. Here's two more. Interview takeaway. God's justice is just as important as his love. We got to remember this. Jesus loves me, this I know. We know that kid's song, and God is so good. Rarely do we sing, "God is the judge. We're so corrupt. God is the judge. We're in need of help." I mean, the closest we have is "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Just like you haven't called yourself corrupt in a long time, I doubt you've said, "I'm wretched." But think about it. God's justice is just as important as his love. And you believe this even if you don't. Because let's say you had someone that you loved that was harmed by someone else. They were, let's say they were assaulted or something, and they were harmed, and they caught the person, and they brought the person before the judge, and the evidence is overwhelming that they're guilty, and the judge looks out and sees you, you're in tears, and you're like, "This person deserves to be judged for what they did," and the judge says, "They can go free." You're like, "What? Well, I'm a loving judge. I dwell on the love." Yes, but you have to be just. "I know, but today I'm just going to think about love." Now you may say, "No, no, 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 judge. I appreciate your compassion and your love, but you must be judged. You must be a judge and have justice, and someone must pay for this. Fine. I'll do that. That's what Jesus did. It is not fully God for us to say we get to go free without a payment. We want love and we want justice. Last one. Salvation in every situation is contingent on God extending grace. Every situation, whether you're struggling with infants that die or aborted babies or where you are in your life, I'm just here to tell you, salvation in every situation is contingent on God's grace. It's not based on somebody else's faith, someone praying you through something. It's based on you responding to God's grace. Final quote one more time from Tim Keller. The gospel is that I'm so flawed that Jesus said to die to me, yet I'm so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. That's what God would end with in his interview with you about sin. Why don't you stand with me and salvation? Let's pray as we close together. God, you know, it's not news to you, God, that every single person in this room falls short of that standard of your holiness. But in your good news, you gave Jesus Christ. And you, God, know each person in this room, whether they have given their life to Christ. And right now, I want to pause and ask us as a group to really ponder that. Have we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have we partaken of the good news? If not, right now, may we cry out to you in our heart of hearts, God, I accept your gift of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that someone would do that right now. And if they do, they would realize that they walk out not just debt-free, but a millionaire with a gift of eternal life. Thank you for your love and for your justice. In the name of Jesus, amen. You are dismissed. He won the victory. He won.
It was my turn till I met you.